Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Good morning, church. Our reading today is from the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. And we're going through to chapter 5, verse 11. It's not as long as it sounds. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, it's pretty special to come to the end of the last two sermons in a series, and to have had the entire rest of the series to have been preached by some pretty amazing parishioners. Thank you, what a privilege. And it's lovely for me to be able to enjoy and learn from you as well. I wonder whether this great... Oh, if you can bring us back into the... Thank you. There we go. I wonder if these great words to motivate your life still ring true for you today. You've got to dance like there's nobody watching, love like you'll never be hurt, sing like there's nobody listening, and live like it's heaven on earth. I don't know how old these are, but of course I always dance only if there's nobody watching, and especially if there's nobody filming. I don't sing like there's nobody listening, because that would be a waste. of course we all love like we've never been hurt, and I wonder whether today it's still possible to live with that thought that you would live like it's heaven on earth. We wake up every day to news of enormous turmoil. And I wonder if the generations that have come since this sort of life motto was established would ever really feel that they could live like it's heaven on earth. Well, perhaps we have a better offering. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, wrote this as a life motto: live as if Jesus was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow. I reflected on this and thought, What would change in my life, in my heart, if this was my motto, if it's not already? The immediacy, I think, of Jesus' death would bring a deeper gratitude, a kind of sorrow for the weight of sin that would bring him to that death. Rising from the dead this morning would make me excited. And when I asked Phoebe what she would do, that's my 14-year-old daughter, she said, I'd be telling everyone he rose this morning and is returning tomorrow. Well, I thought I'd be motivated. You know, Jesus is coming, look busy. And I'd be kind of wanting to make sure my life is right and prepared. Phoebe thought she would throw a party at the church and she would give away all her stuff as gifts to her friends. That was rather beautiful. Now, of course, this is the motto by which this church in Thessalonica, the Christians to whom Paul is writing, are living. And there is a great immediacy to their faith, as if Jesus was crucified yesterday. In fact, it was only maybe 20 years earlier, if that. Rose from the dead that morning and is returning tomorrow. And this immediacy meant that they were thriving as a church with faith, love, and hope. God's word was at work in them. They were living to please God. They were prioritizing other focused love and service. They were walking through suffering with faith. They were rejoicing in each other's faithfulness. They were caring about each other's growth in Christ. And they were living holy lives in their relationships, at church, their romantic relationships, and in their willingness to work and to continue to contribute until Jesus returned. That's your summary if you missed the last four sermons. But today, something new is brought up. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like those or the rest of mankind who have no hope. This church that was living like Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow, still seem to be grieving those who had died. So what was happening in the Thessalonian church that Paul would need to write this? Well, we can kind of put together the puzzle that some members of the church, some Christian believers, had died before Jesus had returned. And so those who were left were grieving with despair and deep sorrow. Now, Paul is not saying do not grieve death. It is absolutely appropriate to grieve death. The death of every person is a loss. That's why we count victims of war, why we say how many people have died, why we name hostages. The death of every person matters. And death breaks the loving connections and the ability to contribute that makes life so rich. It might feel like it's a natural part of life if you live to your 90s to pass away. But every death breaks the loving connections that we have with one another and so brings grief. And our modern desire to minimize death, it's nothing, I'm just in the next room, or it's natural, I'm not going to know that I've gone. It shouldn't actually be considered part of human progress. We think it's wonderful now, we're not afraid of death. Well, part of it is because those that say that are speaking from a place of great privilege. I've tasted everything. I've experienced all the good that this world has to offer. I've been around the world a couple of times or maybe more. It's okay. I can die. I've had enough. But that's the 1%. And that, of course, doesn't acknowledge those that pass away far before their time. Christians should grieve death too. The Bible tells us that human beings, each one, is very precious. Being made in the image of God, no matter whether you believe in him or not, no matter whether you've been a wonderful person or not, actually means that you've been given an incredible gift, treasure, and amazing, glorious potential. Life is a gift. And Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So in the Gospels, Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick and he dies. And by the time Jesus gets there, he's been in the grave for some time. And Jesus weeps at the grave, even though he knows he is the resurrection and the life. And Paul, even after the resurrection of Jesus, living in the life of the Spirit, can call death an enemy. It's an enemy that is still active and in place until Jesus returns. And so Christians can grieve and should grieve death too. But Christian grief, Paul says, needs to be different. It is not grief that our loved ones are now in an unknown place, that undiscovered country. That's Shakespeare. Their story has not ended. Our connection with them is paused, yes, but it's not severed forever. Nothing, including death, can separate any believer from Christ. And when Jesus returns, we will all be gathered to him and reunited as glorified, purposeful people. We do grieve, but not as those without hope. Tim Keller uses the idea of kind of rubbing salt and spices into meat to change it. Our grief is actually infused with hope. It is changed. Every part of it has hope going all the way through, even though grief still comes and still stays. So why were the Thessalonians, who were living with this belief that Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is returning tomorrow, why were they grieving with despair and deep sorrow? Well, we need to remember that they were a very young church. In fact, very young in Paul's ministry. So the letters to the Thessalonians are probably some of the earliest that we have in the New Testament. So this is, we don't have them in kind of chronological order in the New Testament from when they were written, but instead, the letters to the Thessalonians are probably some of the earliest that Paul wrote, first letters. And so there's not a whole bunch of material out there. And they haven't been Christians, been exploring this faith and living with the revelation of the Holy Spirit opening up the scriptures to them for very long. And Paul didn't get to stay with them as long as he wanted to either. You can read that in Acts 17. Chantel talked about that in her sermon, that there was such opposition to Paul's evangelism in the city that they had to leave. And so they have this truth. They have this new life motto and they have thrown themselves into it, and Paul's been delighted with how they're living it out. But it's meant that they don't know how to put together all the pieces of Jesus' teaching about the end and about our resurrection. So let's imagine that they only have some of Jesus' words about the last days, about his return, and about the resurrection of the dead. I don't know that these were circulating, that they'd been written down, but they certainly would have been remembered and told by this time. So Jesus says in Matthew 24, and this is Jesus' big chapter in Matthew on his return and the resurrection the last time. So if you want to go and see what Jesus said, read that whole chapter. We're going to come in and out of it in this sermon. So Jesus says, then, at the end, will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He called himself the Son of Man, so he means Jesus, but it refers back to the Old Testament, the Messiah coming in glory. And then all the peoples on earth will mourn, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the King returning, and if they haven't followed and acknowledged the King, this will be a time of fear and concern. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, the chosen ones, his people, his children, from the four winds, that is, all the places on earth, from one end of the heavens to the other. So if this is what they had to work with, maybe the return of Christ they expected would be something at which all the believers would be gathered together to receive their King. So believers from across the earth gathered to Christ to participate in his rule and reign, and they're finally revealed as the children of God. They've kind of been hidden amongst the rest of the earth, like light bulbs, but not turned on yet. And when Christ comes, the filament inside, this is John Stott's language, just starts to glow. And they are revealed as God's children, saved, sanctified, glorified, and gathered to Christ as he comes as King. But how do you work with that picture when there are people who've died already? You can understand that when Jesus comes, and if his coming is immediate, very soon, then you're all going to be gathered up. Fantastic. Got it. But if someone has died and they're gone, you've buried them, how do you work with that image of the returning Jesus bringing those, gathering those with him? Well, perhaps they went back to Jesus' words about the resurrection of those that followed him. So he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his, God's voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." There is a general resurrection, Jesus says, and you can expect it. It will come at the end. In John 6, he says, "I will raise those up with me at the last day." And in John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me in me will never die." So on one hand, they've got this picture of the elect being gathered from the four winds to Jesus when he returns. And on the other hand, they have a picture of the general resurrection at the end, and that Jesus will raise those who are his to life forever. And they understood, of course, that this was the hope, the Christian hope, that we would have eternal life in Christ. But how do those being raised at the last day fit with Jesus' imminent return as King? Now, you and I don't grapple with this idea very much because we don't always live with a life motto that says Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming tomorrow. We do, Jesus died a while ago, he definitely rose at Easter, and I'm going to go to heaven to live with him. So our focus is more on kind of our own experience, what we've sort of talked about in church, and my expectation that I will go to heaven when I die. But actually the early church made sure that Jesus was the focus of all of those things, including the future, and he would return as King and everyone would see him and worship him. So Paul needs to bring some new teaching, and perhaps this that I've underlined here, according to the Lord's word, perhaps it's actually something that God has revealed to him or to another prophet, just to how to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Yes, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When Jesus returns, Paul says, the resurrection of those who have died will be part of that return. And in fact, they're not going to come late, they're not going to miss out. He says, we will, who are still alive, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They are not missing out on something great. In fact, the Lord will wake them up in time. There'll be a loud shout, there'll be a trumpet blast, an alarm clock will ring, and those who have fallen asleep in death will awake, and they will join in the glorious arrival. So I think we can start to put some nuance to our picture. Actually, at the return of Christ, believers who have died are resurrected in order to escort the king at his return to judge and rule. So he's not coming then everyone goes to heaven. He's coming to be seen as the rightful king of this creation. And believers who have died, Paul says, are going to come with him. God's going to bring them with him as he begins his victorious return. But I've kind of added, and this is impossible geography, but I wanted to say that the return of Christ bringing the believers who've died shouldn't mean to us that they have not been with Christ until that point. So this is Megan's awful way of trying to say that those who sleep in Christ are existing safe in his presence now, but they're not yet resurrected. Now, we don't know exactly how this works in God's good power and grace, but we know because of these passages and more that even before the resurrection, being away from the body means being with Christ. Revelation says those who die in the Lord from now on are safe with him, are blessed. They will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. The souls or the spirits, the existing of those who have died is under the altar in heaven crying out to God, how long? Bring the restoration and the resurrection and justice on the earth. So that's why I've drawn this strange little double line to say they were with Jesus, but there is a resurrection of their bodies so that they might join with him as the victorious, glorious people coming with the King. So Paul says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus at the coming of the Lord, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So the return of Christ is not simply to the spiritual realms, but it is to the earth. It is so that all people on earth might see him. So he comes to judge and rule with his people with him and to usher in the new creation. One of the words that is used to talk about the coming of Jesus is this word parousia. And sometimes that was used to talk about when people would go out to greet a king or a visiting dignitary or someone important or even at a wedding and bring them back in to the city. No alpacas sneezing in this photo, but this is possibly the picture. That the people of God go out to meet their king and welcome him to his sovereign territory. But what about those who are alive and left? Well, says Paul, they're going to be part of it as well. They're going to be caught up together, snatched up, harpazo is this word, we'll come to that, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And again, I think Paul would say, I'm sorry about the geography, but it's a picture of kind of meeting the spiritual reigning Lord, being transformed and glorified as he comes to bring in the new creation. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So if we add to our picture, we now have believers who've died, resurrected in order to accompany King Jesus at his return to judge and rule, and living believers being transformed and caught up to become a welcoming party for the King. All of us together, whether we have died or whether we still live, caught up together, transformed, resurrected, so that we would accompany and bring King Jesus to his rightful place, ruling the earth. Now, this, I think, matches with Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to just go up as we are. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We'll not all sleep. This is exactly what he's saying to the Thessalonians. We won't all die. There will be people left alive at the coming of Jesus. But we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Same picture. Same sound. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So I hope that this Megan's diagram is something that is borne out with the entire New Testament witness. So I've got this question then, and I did say that we would go there. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might have heard about this because you've seen a movie or read about it, or you just can kind of take a moment to explore that Christians sometimes disagree about things, but we can continue to agree on Jesus. So is this then the rapture? The rapture is a translation of that word caught up, snatched up, harpazo, from the Latin rapio. And the rapture is a picture that has been, it's quite a modern or a new doctrine, understanding that those who believe in Jesus will somehow be taken up from the earth whilst the rest of the earth is left, and they will continue life, but it will be a very hard time called the tribulation. And during that time, all kinds of strange things will happen on the earth, and depending on your version of this, they may have an opportunity to turn to Christ or not. Then Christ will come and reign at a second sort of coming, and then it'll be the final judgment. You can probably ask AI to make you a picture of it, and it looks something like that. So is this talking about the rapture? And Megan, do you believe in the rapture? Sometimes people like to put you in a box. That's all right. Do I believe in the rapture? Well, from this passage, if the rapture, harpazo, the snatching up, is the gathering up of all living believers to join Christ at his return, yes, tick, absolutely. If the rapture includes a spiritual transformation of the living into their glorified state, fit for the new creation when Christ returns, absolutely. That's what's here. I think we can all agree on that. If the rapture takes believers with Christ to heaven, that's my question mark. And the question mark comes because, as I said to you, I think the picture is of believers meeting Jesus and coming back down to the new creation with him. Down, excuse the geography. If the rapture leaves, but I could be wrong about that, and people disagree. If the rapture leaves non-believers on earth during a tribulation, whilst believers are secretly taken away to escape that time before a reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, or and his second final return? I don't think so. That's not how I understand this passage. But you might. And you might say, hey, Megan, that PowerPoint slide that you put together is really rough, and here's what it should look like, and that's okay. I'll tell you one of the reasons I think that. Again, back to Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the return, his return and the final days. And I said, that's his big chapter. You can go away and have a look at it. About that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels, not the Son, not the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, this is an Old Testament picture of judgment, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus. For in the days before the flood of Noah, Genesis 6, 7, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. People going on about their business just like the world today. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, if you've been in church for a long time, you might have had a picture of this in your mind as one person at the mill or in the bed or however it is. You might have seen a movie or you've gone to a play, will be snatched up to heaven and the other person will be left saying, oh, where are all the Christians gone? Actually, the picture here is that the taking away is taking away in the flood of judgment. It's not the same word, I checked that, as the snatching up. It's a taking away, just like what happened when the floods came in Noah's time. Those that were left, actually, were those that followed Christ, were God's obedient ones. Those that were taken away were those who were living without him. So part of the development of the idea of the rapture comes from the connection of these two passages, which is why I've gone there. So they say, well, someone's going to be taken up and the other one left, and here we are being snatched up and caught up into the air. But actually, it's not the same picture. The ones caught up in the air here in 1 Thessalonians are not the same as those being taken away in judgment. It's the opposite. On that day, people will be caught unawares, and they will be taken away in judgment. Evil is taken away, and good remains. I think that this is borne out in the second part of our reading today, and don't worry, we're not going into detail on this. But he says the same thing. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People going around their business, marrying, giving in marriage, just like in Noah's day. When people are saying peace and safety, ha ha, Noah, why are you building that boat? Destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They will be taken away. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are prepared. You are ready to be caught up to meet your King when he comes. You're children of the light and children of the day. So this is my possible scenario in its fullness. When the second coming of Christ comes, and it could be any time, we don't know when, but we must live as though it could be tomorrow. Believers who have died are resurrected in order to accompany King Jesus at his return to judge and rule. And living believers are transformed, caught up to become a welcoming party to escort the King to his place of rightful rule. Christ comes to the earth to judge and rule, to be seen as the King Messiah and his people with him to usher in the new creation. Evil is taken away and good is left behind, and all creation becomes the dwelling of God. Well, does this mean anything for us? Is it all just, well, that's rather interesting, Megan. Well, I guess I'll throw out my Left Behind books. Well, it does mean something. It means that we need to be part of what's happening on this earth now, and we don't expect to escape the hard times on the earth, but we live with preparedness at all times for the Lord's coming. We're not expecting to be snatched away while everybody else goes through something rough. We actually pray that God will cut the hard times short. This is again from Matthew 24, for the sake of the elect. Jesus says, if God doesn't cut the hard times short, no one would make it, not even Christians alive when Jesus returned. So when we pray, save us from the time of trial in the Lord's Prayer, we're actually praying not zip us out of here. We're praying, Lord, come again. Help us to survive, to flourish, to thrive, to endure, to persevere, to be faithful, to be ready, to be prepared, and cut these times short in your mercy for the sake of your world. Come again. Save all of us from the time of trial. We're all in this together. Secondly, we love the world that God has made and all his creatures because we know that he has a plan to return to it and rule with justice. We are the ones who will be seen to be his children. We want to live like that, and we want all people to be restored at that time. We share it, we say it, we live it, and we love it. And we live in ready preparedness for the return of the King to welcome him to his place of rightful rule, to be revealed as his glorious children. And we're comforted by the fact that God has his people, whether alive or asleep, safe in his hands, no matter the circumstances. So Paul ends this section by saying, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We will be reunited with those who have died in the faith of Christ. We can comfort each other and call each other to live in the light and to be prepared. We can walk together in love for this world, knowing that when Jesus returns, he returns as King, and we greet him with joy.